Let's stand as we hear the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to verse 30. Hear the word of God. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As Mark continues to reveal to us more and more of the identity and the person of Jesus Christ, we saw last week that initial foundation of the church being clearly established by the calling of the 12 disciples. And for the first time, Mark gives us a picture of who the true insiders are. This whole theme of those who are inside and who are outside the call of God becomes more and more apparent as Mark unfolds for us more of Jesus' person and his ministry. In this passage, we are, at least initially, given a picture of Jesus' very own family. Now, some of your translation, I think, especially the King James, may actually not have that wording there in that verse, verse 21, where, as I read from the ESV, says, "his family." And that is somewhat of a translational paraphrase, because that word is not actually in the original. It's really something more along the lines of "those from his side." However, as most translators of the modern Bibles, if you will, tend to take it, when they look at this passage, especially the first two verses that references his own, and then you look at the passage that follows, verses 31 through verse 35, they, after studying the whole of the Gospel of Mark, see this as one of many sandwich passages. We'll look at the latter half of this next week, but what I mean by that is basically you have the introduction of this group of his own that's mentioned in the first two verses, 20 and 21, and then you have a separate section altogether, which is the bulk of this passage, and then he'll sort of come and put a book in, or the other half of the sandwich, if you will, which includes verses 31 through 35. And Mark uses this technique throughout his gospel five or six times, as scholars have noticed. And that's the main reason why most translators and most scholars today take that wording, "those from his side," to be a reference to his family that will be more directly addressed in that second half of 31 through 35. That being said, the main purpose of these sandwich passages is to kind of look at a contrast between the bread, if you will, and the meat in the middle. And there's something of a similar theme that they both have, and yet at the same time, there's a stark contrast that Mark wants to bring out. And that's kind of what's being done here. Because in both of these parallel scenes, you have a general theme of control that's sort of drawn out. You have, at the introduction, his family again, that's coming to seize him or to take control of him. And in the middle passage, the meat of the passage, you have a clear expression where Jesus is the one who comes, rather, to take hold or to bind the strong man. And so you have a contrast of Jesus' family seeking to bind, if you will, Jesus, which they fail to do, of course, versus Jesus, who is the strong one and who binds even the strong man in this passage. And so we're going to spend the majority of our time sort of dealing with the meat of this passage. And then when we look at the second half, the other side of the bread, we'll kind of see the two come together. Well, in this passage, the general introduction picks up where Jesus again returns to simply a home. And thus far in the Gospel of Mark, we've only been introduced to really one home. And that was the home of Simon Peter, where one of the early healings were done to Peter's mother-in-law. And some suspect that there was another healing that took place, as you recall, of the paralytic who came with his four friends and broke up on the ceiling and lowered him down in the midst of the crowd. Well, that being the setting, typically Capernaum is what's understood, Jesus kind of goes back to that central base of ministry. And as he does, as has been the case throughout in the early part of Jesus' ministry, crowds are constantly coming before Jesus. This is nothing new. We've seen this time and time again. And it's mainly to be healed and to have other miraculous works performed on their behalf. And throughout, at least the early part of Mark's gospel, there's not been an instance that we know of, at least, where Jesus has turned them away. And that seems to be the case here. Even to the point where Jesus is described, along with his disciples, of not being able to even eat. They're giving themselves so much to the needs of others that Jesus here obviously foregoes his own needs. And I think Jesus demonstrates this despite the fact that he too was man and he too, I'm sure, suffered hunger in not eating because of the busyness of his ministry, shows the picture of the coming kingdom as one in which definite needs are met in abundance, in fact. And sort of a parallel to that is that the disciples, as you notice there, so they could not even eat, participate in Jesus' suffering, if you will. They are learning firsthand, even as they have been called by Jesus, what it will be to be a disciple of Jesus. That there are times where sacrificial love will require of them particular hardships, and that indeed love is a costly effort as they will follow in the steps of Jesus himself. Well, again, verse 21 mentions this group, those who came alongside of him, and as we'll see later, are indeed his family. And you can imagine what's been brewing. I mean, they knew Jesus growing up for almost 30-some years, and I'm sure there were some odd thoughts that any family member would have had living with Jesus, somebody who always obeyed, never got in trouble, always did the right things. And so you can imagine some of the envy and just this jealousy that would rise up in any human being spending time with Jesus. But this is altogether different. They've watched Jesus' public ministry for almost, again, 18 months. So don't think that this is happening just all of a sudden. There's been a serious amount of time that's lapsed since Jesus' baptism, as I said, about 18 months. And they've known of his ministry as he's gone about in various places, healing and demonstrating powers. And yet, it seems at this point, they're not altogether won over. They're still, at least at this point, and if you read some of the other gospel accounts, they're not believing as Jesus ought to be believed. He is not, at least in the minds of his own family, especially his brothers. You can read about that in John's gospel. They simply did not believe. They may have witnessed his workings, but when it came to trusting and believing in Jesus as the Savior, that was in no part a part of their following. And here, you can imagine what it is brewing in their mind. You know, who does Jesus think he is? What is he doing? Even to the point, possibly, of taking care of his own basic needs of eating. I think on the one hand, though they are not directly part of the inside crowd, they're coming to put him at rest. Maybe put him in his right mind, because that's literally what's being said by them. He is out of his mind. He is crazy. What's he doing? And so that first use of the word seize is introduced by Mark here. They have come to seize Jesus. Now this word is one that's used frequently by Mark. He uses it altogether 15 times in his short gospel. And almost every instance, 12 altogether, they're typically in situations where there's some measure of hostility or adversarial conflict that's taking place. And I think Mark, at this point, gives you that sense that that's what's taking place. His own family members, even possibly Mary at this point, and definitely his brothers, are not altogether on the side of the kingdom. They're looking at it purely from a worldly or earthly perspective in terms of Jesus going about and making a name for himself. And this is somewhat puzzling to us, especially far removed as observers reading the Gospels. And we ask ourselves, how can it be that Jesus' own family members, how did they not get it? They knew him, maybe not to the degree of performing miracles as he had been for these past 18 months, but they saw Jesus. They lived with him. They saw his righteousness right before their eyes. And instead of causing that to lead to faith and immediate response to his public ministry, instead they have turned to somewhat of a harsh judgment on him. He's simply crazy. Who does he think he is? And this is so oftentimes a danger, even in our own relationship with the Lord, that we can become too familiar, too cozy, as it were, with Jesus. We may not out and out say Jesus is crazy, but at times we may look at some of the demands that Jesus calls upon us as his disciples and say with tongue in cheek, he's crazy. I'm not doing that. That's beyond following Christ. Well, we'll pick up about this relationship, as I said, next week when we see more clearly how Jesus, in fact, responds to his own family member. But as I said, the meat of this passage deals with verses 22 through verse 30. And here we read about the scribes. We've heard of them before. They're sort of the experts of the law. They were the teachers, they were the lawyers, the ones who guarded the Torah. But these are not just any old scribes. These scribes are the ones from Jerusalem. Now, why is that significant? Of course, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel all throughout its history. But even at this point, it's the place where, of course, the temple still resides. And that's where all the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, would have made their home, primarily. It's also the place where the Sanhedrin, the political religious leaders of Israel, would have gathered. And we'll read more about the Sanhedrin later on because they would be the ones who will directly lay the charge against Jesus as being blasphemous and will take Jesus before Pilate to have him ultimately murdered. And so, at this point, we see, again, the hostilities rising. I mean, Jesus has had plenty of confrontation thus far with the Pharisees and the scribes, but not to this level. This isn't just a trip that is being sent by the elites to inquire or to investigate. This is very clearly a mission to put to rest all that they've been hearing about this Jesus Messiah figure. And it says it very clearly. They were on a smear campaign. These were the apostles of the Sanhedrin who had come to deliver their declaration about who Jesus was. And it says there, they were saying. And so it's very clear, at least in the grammar, that this wasn't just something that they declared once and for all. They were trying to spread the word, as I said. They were campaigning very adamantly about the person of Jesus Christ. And they go about saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So there are two charges, if you will, that are being laid directly against Jesus. And these are accusations that have spread throughout Capernaum at some point. The first, of course, as we see, is that he is possessed by Beelzebub. There's a lot of literature, if you will, that's been written about the origins or the actual meaning of Beelzebub. And the three most common meaning of this name or title is Lord of the Dwelling, Lord of the Dung, or Lord of the Flies. And I won't bother going into all the various historical links, but basically, at least within the context in which Jesus and those people at the time were living, it was a synonym for Satan. And there's no doubt, at least within this text, what that meant. So you have these scribes, the official ambassadors of Israel's religious elites, calling Jesus possessed, basically, by Satan, by the devil. The second charge, of course, is closely related to it, and that speaks to how he has performed mainly exorcism. That's interesting. And again, this is one of the characteristics of Mark's gospel. Mark really highlights the exorcism and some of the conflicts that arise as a result of Jesus' exorcism. And why might that be the case? Why does Mark spend a particular emphasis on exorcism? Well, it's because of Mark's emphasis on the kingdom of God, namely of Jesus being that particular king. There's no more obvious way of manifesting or demonstrating Jesus' authority than via exorcism. And that's naturally what comes to the fore here when it deals with how Jesus has been able to exercise such authority over these demons. We read at least three different ways and passages where exorcism was directly mentioned. Even when Jesus commissioned his disciples, that was one of the things Mark mentions that they were going to be able to do. And so that is their aim here. They're not only trying to discredit who Jesus is, but they're also discrediting, by virtue of who he is, how he has been able to perform some of these power demonstrations. Now, throughout this whole dialogue, an important observation that you don't want to lose sight of is that there was no doubting and discrediting the very works that Jesus performed. In other words, they didn't go to Jesus, or they didn't come to Jesus trying to say, okay, did he really do that? How did he do that? Was that really an exorcism? It wasn't like they were coming to witness it for themselves. They had no doubts. It wasn't a matter of confirming what he had done, but rather, as I said, to discredit what had been done. And this, I think, by and large, dispels the common notion that people hold today, that if only I would see with my own eyes, if only I could see Jesus perform those miracles that Christians proclaim or testify or profess that Jesus did in the Bible, then will I believe. That's a bunch of lies. You have people who saw Jesus perform miracles. You had his own enemies who didn't doubt what Jesus did. And they're still not only unbelieving, they're attributing those very acts, those very expressions of God's power to the devil. Faith is not an automatic or necessary result of seeing. Evidence, visual evidence, even of God's power, does not produce faith. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of the heart. That's why Jesus says you must be born again, even to see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. And so as you seek to minister and witness even to those who doubt, don't ever be put aside and feel as though there's no hope because you can't reproduce, for them at least, the miracles that are clearly attested in the Scripture. It's not about just giving them enough evidence. Yes, there's a time and a place to give clear affirmation of the authority of God's Word, and even some apologetics if that will continue the ministry with that individual, if they are truly honestly seeking. But don't put all your eggs in that basket of, if only they will see a miracle. Or pray even to God, God, show them your power. Show them and demonstrate who you are to that person. That is not at all the path that even Jesus would oftentimes go. There's not even an instance that I can think of where Jesus just does a miracle for his accusers, even if they believe that he could. Well, Jesus responds. And here, the passage may not be altogether clear, but when it says, he called them to him and said to them in parables, Jesus initiates the confrontation, if you will. Jesus has heard even himself about what these scribes have been purporting, and he comes and or he directly engages them now. He says, okay, you're saying these things about me? And Jesus is not fearful. There are time and there's a place where he will eventually go to the cross, but he makes a ready defense of his identity. And this is done in the way of parables. Parables, in fact, was already used by Jesus back in chapter 2, as you recall, about the wine and so forth, and even the bridegroom. But this is the first time where we actually see Mark use the word parable. And parable sometimes can be a stumbling block for modern readers today because we sometimes try to get too much into the details of a parable. And even the way in which parables are presented in various ways throughout the gospel can sometimes be a difficulty because there's not just one type or one specific way in which parables are expressed. Generally speaking, it was a broad literary way in which writings or even speeches were conducted. And it could be in the way of a proverb. It could be a metaphor. Oftentimes it was the case, it was a simile or a story even at times can be a parable or simply an example. So rarely was it a full-blown allegory where you might see the connection that are much more detailed than others. But parables are basically comparison of two different ideas and concept that have some similar theme or concept running through them. And in Mark, what's interesting is that parables are by and large used with the outsiders. We have an instance where Jesus explains a parable in Mark chapter 4 to his disciples, but typically they're spoken to his opponents, to his antagonist. And Jesus does it to make a very clear communication. There's no doubt in what Jesus is saying, but he does it in a way where it's indeed somewhat hidden on the one hand. And so it's not a direct confrontation, as is the case even here. But he does it to demonstrate, in this instance, how the kingdom of God is indeed operating in the ministry that has been given to him. Jesus goes about, first of all, asking a very simple question, really one of those counter questions that we've seen Jesus time and time again throughout. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? So right there, you understand immediately that Jesus knows what he's being accused of. When he's accused of being possessed by Beelzebub, Jesus right there just takes that term and says, okay, I'm Satan, and I'm casting out my demons by the power that I have as Satan, the chief of all demons, to remove those who are beneath me. And Jesus, of course, shows the complete logical fallacy and inconsistency of such an act. And by so doing, he refutes the accusation that has been laid at his feet by the scribes. But he doesn't stop there. He goes ahead and he gives parables, very short. And yet again, you can see the comparison and the analogy that is being made by that statement. How can Satan cast out Satan? The first says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. No nation, if you will, who is involved in an ongoing civil war will be able to flourish. They'll have to come to peace if they are to advance in any way. And secondly, one that again is very close, probably more germane to that time period, if a house is divided against itself, not just a local house, but for example, a dynasty, and we see that example even in the Old Testament, of the kingdom of Israel being divided over Jeroboam and Rehoboam, how can that house stand? And so the question that Jesus asks in verse 23 is illustrated by these two parables, which in essence says, Satan is not fighting himself. That would be self-defeating, naturally. Satan doesn't send out his demons to take possession of helpless souls. Then he'd come along himself and cast out the demons, in essence, to liberate them. That would be completely counterproductive of Satan to go about. But rather, what is taking place is not a conflict from within. It's not a conflict from Satan's camp. But there's something greater, something from without, something that has come upon the scene that is much greater in authority and in power. So verse 26 concludes, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus somewhat summarizes the prior two parables. And it's clear, at least grammatically, that in the construction of this condition statement, the if clause, the beginning part of this statement, is assumed to be false. So in other words, Jesus is saying Satan has not risen up against himself and he's not divided. Because it's evident, there's still the people who are possessed of demons. His darkness, his evil, is still before our eyes. Now, what Jesus then does is he goes forth explaining then how and why it is that these demons are being exercised by him. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. And so you see that language of plunder and controlling being used by Jesus while his family failed to seize or take control of Jesus. This parable shows us what is, in Jesus' clear explanation, taking place. up to this point, it's been evident that Satan has had rule over, at least manifestly, in the possession of various individuals. And Jesus' explanation is, if you want to set those people free who have been controlled and possessed by demon, someone greater than Satan must come along. And so in this little parable, of course, Satan is a strong man. And none of us would doubt the strength of Satan. I mean, sometimes, unfortunately, you know, you see these caricatures of Satan as this guy in a little red jumpsuit with the horn on his head and a pitchfork running around just whispering evil things in people's ears, trying to tempt them to do things. That is such a work of the devil to make people think that that's all Satan is. I'm not here to glorify Satan, but the scriptures make it very clear Satan was the highest of the angels who stood before God. And so he is a formidable force that none of us, in and of ourselves, could stand up against. Satan is indeed a strong man. But that being said, his strength is nothing compared to the one who comes. The one who is stronger and enters and binds him without any effort but simply a word that be spoken. And we've seen this at least twice where even before Jesus says a word to these demons, they're already crying out for mercy. They know their doom. They know what their destiny is. And for a time being, they're just saying, hold back your wrath and judgment. Be merciful to us, O Son of God. And with Jesus' strength, he comes and demonstrates how easily, without any resistance whatsoever, he is able to set at liberty those who are captive to the evil one. Because he is the one, as it has been prophesied, who will crush the head of the serpent. There's no force, there's no authority that can stand opposed, toe-to-toe even, with the Son of God. And Jesus is that one, as God has promised to send and has come to usher in a kingdom that is expelling the rule of darkness. What Mark is doing for us here is, as I've said before, all throughout, he is giving us the progression and the end for which Jesus came. Because Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is also the Savior of God's people. And so, with Jesus being presented here as the stronger one, the supreme one, it gives us a perspective, a rightful perspective, even to understand his death. The death that is indeed looming, the cross that has already been cast, the shadow of Judas's betrayal, the planning that these Pharisees and scribes are beginning to do, all of that is before Jesus. And yet it is not a death that comes upon him unexpectedly. It is not a death that reveals any measure of Jesus' weakness. It is a statement of Jesus' power and the kingdom that has come with his arrival. It is a working out of God's plan of redemption, even from the very beginning. However, the scribes are not willing to accept Jesus' identity as the stronger one, the Son of God, because their hearts are hardened. It's not a matter of seeing and believing. It's a matter of unwilling and unable, because the Spirit of God has not worked upon them. Even while the kingdom of God has arrived with Christ, and we see evidence of it all throughout Palestine, there's a darkness within the hearts of these religious leaders who are unable to submit to that coming kingdom. And as God's kingdom has ushered in, and it has come even in greater measure with the sending of his Holy Spirit, we live now in a much greater light, in a greater standing even, than the disciples did in the early days or prior to Pentecost. And so we must ask ourselves if Jesus' authority is indeed evidenced in casting out darkness and Satan's rule upon the earth, how are we experiencing, how are we going about participating in this very work that Jesus has promised to do? The Church of Jesus Christ is on the offensive. We're not shrinking back. We may read, and unfortunately, what we see oftentimes in the media is not an accurate picture of what the kingdom of God is indeed doing. We oftentimes are too quick to listen and even fall under that same dark, pessimistic view that is so prevailing in our society, that the church is somehow barely surviving, if at all there. It's just a smoldering wick. And yet even within the purposes and plan of God, persecution in the end advances the church. And I'm not saying that we ought to glory in persecution. We are to pray for our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ, but we know that Christ's kingdom eventually advances even through the blood of the martyrs. It does. So we have to see the gospel and the work of God's kingdom to be fulfilled, that Satan and his dominion is a fleeting darkness as the light of Christ continues to shine brightly throughout the earth. Our place, more contextually, where we are within our nation, ebbs and flows, and yet the larger picture, the greater picture, is Christ marching on and his church in step right with him to see the kingdom of God advancing. Now, these last three verses you may not find necessarily in some of the other synoptic accounts where this scene takes place. And so some wonder as to the direct placement of it. But again, Mark's oftentimes not into giving us a chronological step-by-step. And so it may not be the case that Jesus said these very words right after the scene, but it does have a very clear thematic connection from what follows, as you may notice in some of the other synoptics' reference to this passage. And the point that Mark is making, of course, is that because Jesus was being accused of blasphemy, Mark adds this note about the condition of these scribes' heart. Jesus, as one who is indeed God's true witness alone, is able to say, "Truly I say to you." Sometimes we see that being repeated twice, "truly, truly," or as the King James says, "verily, verily." And indeed it's that. It is truth. It is that which is. And that's why we are, in our practice, we would close our prayers with amen, meaning we are affirming together the truthfulness or the validity of what is being prayed in Jesus' name. But Jesus gives us a strong warning here tied to the scene that we see prior. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This whole issue of the unforgivable sin or the sin that is unpardonable has raised a great deal of concern and consternation throughout church history, and naturally so, because what is this unforgivable sin? And you have many people who have struggled over, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And so it's very helpful here, especially as Mark has put it, to see the context in which this sin arises and what it, I would say, actually is. Jesus here turns the table against the scribes, as Mark gives it to us, and charges them instead of the unpardonable sin. What is it about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit that makes it unforgivable? Just a quick note of how the context works. First of all, there's a great deal of positive word here. Much of the argument necessarily falls upon the one sin, the exception of what is unforgivable, but we ought to take great courage in finding that all other sins, bar this one, is forgiven for those who, of course, repent and believe in the gospel and turn to him for forgiveness of sin. So the breadth and the width and the depth of God's mercy and his grace in pardoning sin is the context in which we see where this one particular sin is not forgiven. So that if someone finds themselves heavily burdened by a sin that they've committed, the solution is clear, as we'll see. It's to turn to Christ, seek forgiveness and grace that is found only in him. So then what then is this, quote unquote, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Well, blasphemy in general, not even against God, is basically to speak or to express in some way hostility, to defame or to ridicule and slander an individual. So here it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a side note, you realize Jesus affirms the Holy Spirit as a person. He's not just some force, he's not just some power blaspheming against an individual. And that's the sin that is being charged here against the scribes. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And as we noted, there's already been a charge in chapter 2 against Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus has also noted that the scribes are unbelieving because of their hardness of heart. And here it climaxes to the point where, because of their unbelief in who Jesus is and what he has done, they have attributed the work of God in Christ, in particular exorcism, to Satan himself. They have taken the work of Christ in casting out demons and said that that is directly attributed to Satan himself. Now, within this very narrow context where we find this sin being given, that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To put it in a very simple term, it's calling good, divine good, ultimate good, evil. And that's what these scribes are doing. They're seeing Jesus do a good act, and they're saying it's evil because it's attributing it to Satan. And this we read even from Isaiah, of that sin brewing in the hearts of men. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is manifested clearly by these scribes. And we see it, of course, as Mark sort of adds to it at the very end of this passage, where he says, he has an unclean spirit. That means that's what the scribes are saying about Jesus. So then why is it? Why is it that Jesus would declare that this sin of all, one exception, be unforgivable? That may be more of a mystery than some of the other questions that arise as to what it may be. But I think it's, again, somewhat simple in terms of its base root, and that is the Holy Spirit is so central and so necessary to the work of salvation. He is the one, even as Jesus, I think, affirms it here, he's the one who comes and ministers in renewing our hearts. He's the one who applies the work of Christ's blood and atonement upon our hearts. He's the one who, in a sense, applies salvation to those who've been made new, who've been born again. And so if you are resistant, defiant to the Holy Spirit, there is no hope of salvation, especially when it's manifested to this degree of calling the work of God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, the very work of Satan. And apart from, obviously, repentance and faith in Christ, which the Holy Spirit alone can produce, there is no forgiveness. That's why it's unforgivable. It is, in that respect, eternal. There are a couple of other passages. You may look up 1 John 5:15 and Hebrews 6:4-8 that also describe something of this, where those who have tasted or seen or who were once of us gives us a similar context. And that is, for this sin typically to be committed, it would have to be by those who have a good deal of knowledge, if you will, of God. Because in order to see an act, a work of God, and attribute that to Satan, you kind of have to be in the realm of these Pharisees or in the scribes. They knew much of God. They knew the realm in which God operated. They knew his power. And yet their hearts were so darkened, so rebellious, they would, as we see here, call the very work of God of Satan. And because of that, pastorally, if people struggle, and I would encourage you as well as you talk with people, if they are ever fearful that they have committed the unpardonable sin, that in itself is somewhat of an indication that they haven't. Because as you see here, especially with the scribes, there's no sense of remorse. There's no sense of concern over their accusation that they lay at Jesus as being not only possessed by Satan, but doing the works of Satan in what he has done. That being said, and we don't want to make light of this passage, meaning there is such a sin that exists. And the only safeguard that we have of being forgiven of this sin is to turn to Christ. So that would be another counsel. If someone were to come to you and ask you, you know, what do? You do what you do with every sin. You seek God's grace and recognize the abundance of his mercy that has been shed and revealed to us at the cross of Christ. That it is a fountain that is endless in its supply. It is an ocean that's depths cannot ever be reached for those who are coming and clinging to His mercies. And so we have here, once again, a clear picture of the absolute authority that Jesus has to conquer sin, and an invitation that He, in essence, calls out to those, if you are heavy and burdened by your sins, come to Me and find relief in the forgiveness that I have purchased, that I have completely won in My death and life and resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You, even with all our sins, and having heard of Your grace, especially through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we would receive of that assurance and the confidence that is not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we are invited to come and eat at Your table, we would do so knowing that You have lifted our burdens, that You have set us free, that we might enjoy what You give to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.